Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I am about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance, and each one to his land. Then if they will really learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. But if they will not listen, then I will uproot their nation, uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
I sure appreciate the music today, don't you? I could tell that it was stirring your hearts as well as mine. I love those hymns, as I oftentimes think of them, and what great doctrine is in the hymns. Also very picturesque when you consider that last song that was sung. I mean, our heart is prone to wander, isn't it? That one phrase, bind my heart like a fetter with your love. That's an interesting phrase. What would cause my heart to be bound to God? How could I be drawn to him? And the song says the only way that I could really be bound to him would be through his love. Romans tells us that it's the kindness of God that brings men to repentance. And it certainly is the gospel of the cross that draws us to him. It's really the only thing that can hold us. Fear cannot hold us. Eventually, as was proven clearly with the children of Israel, eventually they'll wander again. But the love of God, as Paul would say, constrains me. That's an interesting truth. We come to Jeremiah chapter 12, and as we come to the end of this particular chapter, we realize that God is answering a lot of enigmatic questions. Some are questions that Jeremiah has been posing. Others are questions that God really begins to pose. As we look at the very beginning of the chapter, we know that in the context of the book, Jeremiah has been sent to an obstinate people, rebellious nation, a nation that is not going to hear the things that God is proclaiming him. Nevertheless, God will send Jeremiah, and Jeremiah will be a faithful testimony to this nation. He will continue to call them for 40 years, and he will continue to minister to them, regardless of how they respond. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We begin to see the love of God as he continues to call a people that will continue to reject him. We, on the other hand, have a tendency to love people if they love us back. Reciprocity seems to be the way in which we love, and as long as we retain something from that relationship, then we continue to love, but not God. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he sends Jeremiah to this obstinate people, and of course Jeremiah has very strong questions, especially with the wicked. He is wondering at this stage of the game why these wicked people continue to be successful. And it's the same thing as we looked at in different passages of the Old Testament, Psalm 37:7, in which the psalmist says, the wicked, seem to prosper at all times. In fact, he goes on to say in Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4, they seem to be without pain or trouble. They always seem to be at ease, and their wealth seems to increase. Ecclesiastes 7:15 intimates that the wicked prolong their life seemingly in their wickedness. How can that be? So Jeremiah asks a fair question, a question that's been asked throughout the ages. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do you allow them to continue to exist? And more specifically, why are you taking so long in doing it? The cry is same cry that we see in Revelation is those that have been martyred cry out before the throne. It's been so long. How long are you going to take? What God replies to Jeremiah is pretty interesting because he then turns to him and he says, you do know that this is an endurance race. Sort of like signing up for a race and somebody, you know, they sprint for about 2 yards and they say, man, am I worn out? And someone says, well, you just begun. This is a long race. This is not just a sprint. And his statement to him is, he says, if you're getting tired with the runners, how are you going to do if you run with the horses? And as we talked about that, it's an interesting phrase because of the fact that the only way that a human can win with a horse is through endurance. He can outlast a horse. Pretty interesting. So his statement is, how are you going to do if you go through the long run? And Jeremiah begins to realize that God is having him go a long distance race. But the question still is, why would you do that? And then God begins to answer in such a way that we begin to see the heart of God. His statement to him is, you do know, Jeremiah, these are my beloved. These are the ones that I have loved from day one. In fact, another prophet will declare, these are the apple of my eye. Don't rush me on this. This is not going to be quick. My desire is to see them change. And my desire is to do a work in their hearts. And my desire is to see them moved to change. And, you know, we come unto God and we are oftentimes upset over the fact that he seems to be taking a long time. But as Habakkuk reminds us, far more is at stake than we have any idea of knowing. Habakkuk begins, and you're familiar with the text, begins his prayer, and he says, God, you need to get these guys. Of course, he's praying against his own people, but he says, how long do I have to see this wickedness around me? I'm just getting sick and tired of it. Come and get them. And then, of course, God answers, they're coming. The soldiers of Babylon are coming. You can hear them coming. Nothing's going to stop them. They will stop for nothing. They're coming. And as Habakkuk begins to hear the mighty nation of the Babylon coming, he turns to God and he goes, you're not going to let them win, are you? Well, you begin to realize that oftentimes we don't know what we're praying for. Because what has to take place is not something easy. When somebody's going through difficulty, they're going through problems, the answer is oftentimes to be brought to their knees. But how that's going to take place is oftentimes extremely horrific. It is not a decision that you want to make quickly. It is not a decision that you want to make at all. God is not willing that people perish, but that man would come to repentance. As we read in Peter, the nations begin to cry out, well, you know, God's not going to do anything. You know, everything remains the same. Peter says, God is not slow about his promises, but he's not willing that any should perish. And you can hear the heart of God through the lips of Peter and the power of the Spirit saying, you have no idea how much anguish God is going through, that you have to be brought to your knees this way. It is the goodness of God that does bring us to our knees because God makes the difficult decisions. And, you know, I think one of the disheartening things oftentimes when you look at parenting is that you know that parents have to make a difficult decision. You know they have to make the hard decision. And oftentimes that hard decision is having that child pay for the consequences of their sins. It's hard to stand back. It's hard to watch those things happen. But it's far worse to let them. And God says, as he turns to Jeremiah, I'm going to do it. Let me do it my way. Let me do it in a gracious way, but it has to be done. Because I can't let my people continue to destroy everything. And literally, that's what they're doing. The sad thing is, once again, is that our thought oftentimes is if we just let everything go, if we just let everything stay status quo, that maybe it'll work itself out. And God says, no, I can't do that either. I have to do something. It has to be severe, but I really don't want to do it. And, you know, I take great solace in the fact that God is not quick to bring judgment upon us. I take great comfort in that, don't you? That it's not something that he desires to do. It is something that pains him to do. But it is in this process that he does do it that is also comforting. Because had he just let it go, they would have imploded. They would have destroyed themselves, their land, everything around them. And he says, I can't let that happen. So interesting questions that are asked within the text, and that is, Jeremiah, you're in for the long haul. How can you cope if you've given up already? And I would say to those of us who are struggling with perhaps loved ones that we're ministering to, and it seemed like a long time. I don't think it's probably been 40 years yet, but it seems like a long time. And God is doing a work, and we're feeling like giving up. But God is telling us through the book of Jeremiah, I'm doing a good work, and I'm being gracious about it. And my desire is for their good. If you'll hold in there, if you'll hang in there, if you'll go the endurance with me, we'll see this thing through. And God is calling us to minister in such a way as we would have his heart. That's the description of God oftentimes in Scripture, isn't it? That he is long-suffering would be the phrase that is used. So as we come to Jeremiah chapter 12, we now see that God says, the nation that has been bothering my people are going to come upon them. It's going to discipline them. We've seen this up to this point. Now he's going to turn, of course, the next question is, well, how long are they going to be railing on my people? How long are you going to allow that evil to happen? Or another way to put it would be, how long will the consequences bear out? We oftentimes think of the story of the prodigal son in the book of Luke. And as we read that particular passage, it doesn't really give us a time span. We know that he had left his father, he had gone and asked for the inheritance, perhaps even demanded the inheritance, that he had wished his father's dead in doing so. And as he goes out, he begins to, thus the word prodigal, he begins to squander his money. And in his squandering of his money, he begins to run low, and then God in his graciousness brings a famine to, I would guess, speed things up. As the famine comes, he finds himself at great loss and clearly shook up and in a place where the very things that he thought were going to be the answer to his life are now the very things that are robbing him of any and all joy. And his reflection, and I don't know how long it took, do you? But we see that he begins to eat with pigs. And my thought is that to get to that place, obviously you're pretty stubborn. Reminds me of Jonah in the belly of a fish. And I'm going, 5 minutes, maybe 10 seconds, I'm praying to God, get me out of here. 3 days, really? 3 days? You got to be pretty stubborn to wait that long. With the acid dropping on you and everything. So anyway, you see the stubbornness of this young man, and yet finally he does cry out. I believe God is looking for that. And next time you ask God why you're taking so long, listen to his voice, because what you hear back is, why are you taking so long? It's God waiting for us. And could he fix this right away? Yeah. But you wouldn't live through it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Jeremiah chapter 12, he then turns and he says, okay, so how long are the consequences going to be? And God says, well, I'm going to use these nations that are surrounding. And you know, as you read the book of Jeremiah, and I'm sure some of you have just gone ahead and read ahead of me and read all the way through, or maybe not. But if you were to have read the book of Jeremiah all the way through, what you would see is in chapter 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, Jeremiah begins to list some of these neighboring nations that have had an influence, not unlike the book of Isaiah, as the nations are really conveyed, as well as the book of Amos does it as well. It begins to describe the different nations that have had influences on Israel. And the sad thing is that God had, from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 12, had from the very beginning called Israel to be a unique nation so that they might minister to the nations. More specifically, he turns to Abraham and he says, I've called you to bless you and to make you a blessing to all the nations. And so the plan was, if they would obey God and follow his ways, that their influence would permeate the world. That's not the way that it's happened, though. Instead of them influencing the world has influenced them, so that the wheat has become thorns. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 12, we'll read this in verse 13. They have sown wheat, they have reaped thorns. And the influence of the nations has become such to where the striking or the hitting or the pains of the nation have come upon them. And they have begun to train them in their ways. I think it's one of the unfortunate things one of the unfortunate trends that I see in the churches today is that instead of the churches leading the nation to do the right thing, the nations are leading the churches and telling them how to act. And we're seeing the churches respond in ways that are much like the world. No longer is it a unique place that really proclaims the Word of God unapologetically. No longer is it a place that really lives the life that is holy, that is separate, that is so different than the world that it stands out. It looks like the world. It blends in with the world. And we've become destructive in that nature because we're really not giving people the hope and the clarity of the message, which really is, we're not like you. God has called us to be different. We're so afraid to say that, aren't we? We're not like you. But God has called us to proclaim that. That's the word holy, by the way. Separate. Come out from among them and be separate. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't proclaim the message to them. It does mean that we don't do the things that they do. In fact, Peter says they're surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation as they. The world has begun to train us. And they train us oftentimes with oppression. And this is what he's going to be talking about in verse 14. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors. And clearly he lists them, whether it's Egypt or Philistia or Moab or the Ammonites or Babylon. All my neighbors is who he's talking about. And this is not a Mr. Roger moment, by the way. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance. They come against, they beat those who are my beloved, with which I have endowed my people. They've taken my land, they've messed up my place. How? They've influenced my people. They've become an influence. And if you, here again, if you look at Israel, they've taken on the gods of the Moabites, they've taken on the gods of the Babylonians. It's all become a synchronistic society in which all of these other kinds of religion have infiltrated their lives. And in many cases, they're even sacrificing. They're even, in Ezekiel, you read in which God calls Ezekiel in the spirit, I guess. He's floating around. He says, come here, I want you to look inside the temple. And he brings him inside the temple and he says, look what they're doing. They're worshiping the sun and the moon in my temple. It's an interesting picture that Ezekiel gives us. And God begins to demonstrate how the world has so infiltrated that they strike at the inheritance which I have endowed my people Israel. I gave it to them. Behold, I am about to uproot them from their land, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. It's an interesting statement. By the way, if you would underline the word strike there, it is a word that is used specifically to train or to teach. And it is a word that is used in which you train or teach a mule or an ox, in which you strike them or you goad them for the purpose of training. His point is that the other nations have come in and they've begun to threaten, to push, to cajole, and their training has brought the people of God in. They've actually come into God's inheritance and begun to manipulate the inheritance of God for their good. Exploitation is probably the best description. It says in verse 15, "And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land." Now watch verse 16. "And if they will really learn," by the way, if you underline the word learn there, it comes from the same word, strike. So if you go back up to verse 14, "who strike at all the inheritance," they're training the inheritance to think that they think. But now God is going to turn to his people when he says, we're going to have to start over here. We're going to uproot everybody. We're going to move them on, but we'll come back. We'll replant you. And then you need to train them in your ways. And the phrase goes this way. "Then if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. And if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation and uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord." The passage is telling us that things have to change. How do we know? Because there's a word that's repeated over and over again in the passage. What is that? Uproot. And that's a major change. What it's also telling us is that people have gotten comfortable in the wrong way. How do we know that? They have roots. The wicked nations, or the influence of the wicked nations, has infiltrated within God's people. They have taken root. God's people have taken root in this way of thinking. And instead of producing anything good or beneficial, it's all become thorns. I'm not really a horticulturist. I'm not really into agriculture that much. But I do know a little bit about grass, as has always been a standing joke with us. But what I do know is one of the keys to, and we've shared this before, one of the keys to a strong lawn is that you get the lawn strong and it will begin to push the weeds out. God, in many respects, teaches us through these things. And the point of the matter is that if you and I will grow strong in our faith, it'll push the weeds out. But if you and I do nothing, then the weeds will push us out. It's an interesting phenomenon. The thought, I think, of many Christians is, well, I can just become sedentary, I can just do nothing. Scripture says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Why do I need to grow? Because at the moment you stand still, the wicked are growing. And they're growing stronger than you, and they're going to push you out. The thrust of the passage is that they've had such an influence on you that they've taken control. Now everybody has to go. Everything has to be uprooted. Everything has to be taken out. You've let it go so far that nothing good is going to grow at this juncture. And there is a point where the weeds so take over that the only option is to just pull everything out. So God begins to do this in his graciousness. And he gives hope within the text. The day is coming when I'm going to bring you back. So an interesting point is, and one of the things that you've been seeing in all of the prophets is he's going to pull out a remnant, and you see him seemingly gingerly pulling out his own that are still maybe shaky, but still his own, and he says, "We'll come back. But I can't leave you here, because if I leave you here, you're going to be destroyed." So he begins to pull them out. And then he turns to the nations and he goes, "And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pull you from your place." And it just really shows that what has to happen is that there has to be a complete change in all things. You read the book of Zephaniah, and if you just turn there, the first chapter, talk about renovation. Seems like far more than that. God is declaring that he's going to completely remove all things. Read this with me as we read in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 2. His statement is, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. Would you say that's pretty drastic? I would say that's pretty intense. Why does that have to happen? Because the influences of the world are so powerful and they have so wrapped their tentacles around even the churches. In fact, one of the things we've been talking about is, as Greg's been going through Revelation, is how the world has infiltrated the church. In specific, as you look at the seven churches of Asia Minor, he begins to talk to them. He says, now look out for this, look out for this, look out for this, look out for this. What is he talking about, and what is the rest of Revelation about? It's about the evil that the church doesn't see. So he begins to unveil, that's the word revelation, he begins to unveil or reveal the evil of the nations. Things that by the time you finish reading Revelation, you go, I didn't know that. Whoa, I didn't know that. And you step out and you go, why are we courting the world? That's an evil bunch of people. And God says, well, I'm glad you see it. So what's the end result of the book of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus, quickly, get us out of this place. So it's not until God does that complete renovation that we're going to be saved. But the great promise is that this was not going to last forever. Isaiah chapter 2, he says, we're gonna lower every mountain, every hill. We're going to raise every valley. Everything has to change. And God begins to uproot. And he tells the nations, and we know that Assyria he uproots, and we know that Babylon he uproots, and the Medes and the Persians he uproots. And he begins to pull all these things out, and he says that it's not going to go this way. You're not going to be in control. We've oftentimes made mention of Zechariah, and you know what a great prophetic book that is. And in chapter 1 of Zechariah, you see the horses, the angelic horses that have been throughout all the earth. And God calls them in, and he says, okay, so what's your report, angelic horses? And the men that are riding on them, and they say, well, our report is that... all is at peace. All is at peace. And the text says, and God was angry. You want to know why he was angry? Because Israel was not in control. Another nation was. And Israel had allowed themselves to grow complacent in the ravine, in the valley. The text will end, or Zechariah will end, with God literally renovating everything in Zechariah chapter 14, Christ coming on the Mount of Olives, and Israel elevated above all, and the nations coming to them for training. This is virtually what is being conveyed in this particular passage, and it'll be when, after I've uprooted, that I will have compassion on them. Now, it's interesting in the passage that this is made reference to not his people, but the other nations. And God is really conveying, even the other nations I will have compassion on. Read with me in verse 15. It'll come about that after I have uprooted them, we know that the them, according to verse 14, is the other nations, I will again have compassion on them. I will bring them back, each one to his own heritage, each one to his own land, and they will really, if they will really learn the ways of my people. God's going to bring everybody back where they belong. We live in a time in which people are always wanting to have something that they don't. And there is something that God has intended for all of us. If we would understand that, we would be far happier. Unfortunately, we've tried to move into other people's territories. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12. He says, each has been given a measure of faith for a particular ministry. He also states in that particular text, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Now, the point of the matter is that we become discontent and we think that we're going to find happiness. Well, the grass is always greener on the other side. But God has a place for every nation. He has a place for every people. He has a place for every individual. And God has called them to a particular work. If God has withheld something from you, it is for your good. If he is giving something to you, it is for your best. In every case, God is doing what is good for you. And he has created these boundaries in our life for our good. You should be rejoicing in them, not fighting them or kicking against them. His point is, if you and I were really submit ourselves to his moving in our life, and sometimes it feels like goading, sometimes it feels like, you know, the discipline is intense. He says, then my grace will reside among you and you'll be happy, fundamentally, is what he's saying. But if you're going to fight this, now what's interesting is in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 2, Jeremiah comes against God and he says, you planted these bad guys. And one thing that we see really throughout the book of Jeremiah is God says, well, I didn't plant them evil though. It's the influence of the world that made them that way. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I planted them a choice vine. I planted them completely faithful seed. But they have sown wheat and they've reaped thorns and they've allowed the things of the world to influence them. And God has called you and I to a very good work right from the very start. It wasn't that God, I know sometimes we like to blame God and say, well, you just planted me wrong. You know, I shouldn't be the way that I am. And God says, you should be exactly where you are. You should be with the family that you are. I put those boundaries on you. And, you know, we're unsatisfied. So what happens? God in his graciousness will uproot us. He'll change everything. There are game changers that happen in our life. And you'll begin to feel really lost. The sin that you began to feel comfortable with, in which you tried to find some facsimile of happiness or joy, that sin you got comfortable in, you actually made roots there, but it wasn't satisfying to you, and you know it. And so God in his grace said, we're just going to pull everything up. Have you had times like that, in which your whole life was just pulled up and you have no idea what's going on, and now you're at a place where you're no longer in control? I mean, you used to feel pretty confident, and if you are, that's God's grace. You're feeling like God has abandoned you, that he has left you, and God is telling us within the passage, no, I'm renovating and we're moving forward, and this is not going to be forever, because the text says, when I bring you back, I'm going to bring you back, and my compassion is going to be for you. My heart is burdened for you. I love you. And he really is conveying that love within the passage. I'm going to bring you back. We're going to plant you back where you belong. I oftentimes think of the patriarchs of old and, you know, really the poster boy for uprooting and planting is the supplanter. His name is Jacob, the supplanter. And this supplanter has a way of trying to manipulate things in his own ways, thinking that he's going to establish some sort of roots that are going to be valuable. God sees his heart and he knows what his desire is, that he really desires to have the blessings of God, but he goes about it in all the wrong way. You and I long to be blessed by God. We long to have the blessings of God. We long to be, we'll use the word happy, and to have joy. The problem is that we've listened to the world. What do you mean? The world's been teaching us with their stabbing. They're moving us and they're telling you got to think this way and you got to think that way. And before long, guess what? We start thinking that way. In order to be happy, we've adopted their way of thinking is what has happened. And there we find ourselves. Miserable. But our roots have gone down. I mean, we can't change our lives. But God in his grace comes in and he pulls us out. It's painful. He moves us to places that we don't feel confident in, that we don't feel secure in. That's hurtful. But God is getting the land ready for us again, as he is also humbling us. And at the point we begin to cry out, I don't think I have a hold on this. God then turns and he says, we're ready. We're ready to be replanted. And he begins to replant us in that wonderful promised land in which he has for us. The passage is really conveying that way of which God is working within their lives. And he says in verse 17, if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to give them an opportunity, but this will not continue to go on. That's encouraging to me too, because I know that the influences of the world are something that need to happen in order to really purge me out and make me completely depend on the Lord. But I also need to hear that this is not going to happen forever. I'd hate to think that we were in a cycle of this forever thing, that okay, we'll forgive him and we'll go. God says, this is an interesting way that this chapter ends. It says, but if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation. Uproot, watch the phrase, and destroy it. Now, this we probably just read off on this last phrase. Declares the Lord. That word declares is only used in this text and all of Scripture. It is as if God himself speaking through Jeremiah. In other words, his voice was coming out of Jeremiah's voice. It's an interesting text because what it's really conveying is that God was saying, it's done. And Jeremiah needed to hear that it wasn't going to always be this way. He needed to hear there is an end to this. There is a fix to this. There is a completion to this. It's done. And it is comforting to me to know that God is so in control. And you need to say it. You need to say the words within your voice. God, I know that you will finish this. I know that you will complete it. Because it is the power of God that will make things right. And as we read in Revelation, behold, I make all things new. When you read about people like Jacob, you read about people like David, you even read about people like Saul. In every case, these are individuals that start off with good desires the wrong way. Jacob wants the blessing of God, but he feels like he has to cheat and manipulate and supplant and get it that way. God has to take him into a world of thorns, of problems, and he plants him in another place in which he begins to feel the very things that he was doing. He plants him with Laban, and Laban begins to abuse and manipulate and exploit him. But when he's finished, he pulls him up and he puts him back, and now Jacob's willing to embrace God. David relied upon his own prowess and his own strength, that God will bring him to a point of weakness to where the Philistines are really more powerful than he is. In fact, ultimately, David will grow old and he can't fight the giants anymore. But God will bring him to that point where David will have to put his trust in him. Does God want him to be king? Yes. There was never a time that he didn't want him to be king. But God wanted so much more for David. He not only wanted him to be king, he wanted him to be loved. And David so longed to be loved. Everything is going to be fulfilled as God replants. But it's going to take God doing the work in order for it to be done right and to be completely finished. And unfortunately, the tendency of all of us is to try to fix our situation our way. And until God literally uproots us, we'll never find happiness. But be encouraged. This is not the end of the story. And the uprooting is not forever. Passage in Isaiah chapter 28, if you'll turn there with me. We'll close with this particular text. It's one that, for those of you who have gone, who went through the study of Isaiah with us, recall, I'm sure, in which the whole text is really kind of going back to the field and the culture and the planting and how God works in our lives. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 28, it says this in verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant the seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface, sow dill and scatter cumin, plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? Do you see the wisdom of God? You know, one thing I discovered, you can't grow carrots too well in Florida. They don't seem to grow. And that could be me. But my dad even tried, and he couldn't grow carrots in Florida. So that's what kind of, this is not going to grow in Florida. There is a place for everything to grow. And God knows that place. The world has confused everything. And they say, wives shouldn't be at home, and husbands shouldn't be taking care of the family, and children shouldn't be obeying their parents, and they uproot everything, and they mess everything up, and so God sometimes has to allow that uprooting to finally bring people back to where, yeah, but this is what it's intended, this is what's intended, this is what's intended. When you're back in your place, you'll realize this. For his God, verse 26, instructs and teaches him. Where did those farmers get that wisdom? You know, it was really God teaching them. I'm sure some of them learned the hard way. Well, that's not going to work. But God says, I'm telling you, you got to plant corn there. You got to do it this way. And so how long do we plow? Do we plow forever? And God says, no, you don't plow forever. There's a time for plowing, and there's a time for sowing. And I'm so thankful that when God comes in and disciplines, I mean, God's got to make our hearts soft, right? I mean, you look at the soils in Matthew, the good soil is the soft soil that receives a seed. I mean, it has to be softened. But I'm so glad that he doesn't plow me up forever. But you have to understand that whatever uprooting is taking place, whatever plowing is taking place, it is just so that you receive the seed. There is no other reason. God's not trying to torture you. He's not trying to make your life miserable. He's trying to get you to receive the seed. And when that's done, then we're done plowing. I like the phrase there in verse 24. Does the farmer plow continually? He does not continually harrow the ground. Verse 26. For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. Different tools for different people. We look around and go, that guy wasn't hit with a sledgehammer. Why was I hit with a sledgehammer? Because you're a big pig. You got a stubborn head. That one doesn't. It's the grace of God. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but a dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. How many of you are cumins? Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses would damage it. He does not thresh it longer than it needs to be. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. God's doing the work. Sometimes he's uprooting. Seems pretty drastic, doesn't it? If God's uprooting, drastic was what you needed. Believe me, it was the only way. And God is not doing this to make it a waste place. I like in Jeremiah, it actually goes back, it quotes a text from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was formless and void. That's in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, I looked on the earth and it was formless and void, and all the cities were destroyed. Use the same word, tohu bohu, of the Hebrew, which really is saying it became a waste place and futile and nothing's working. And God says, but I've done this before. I can do it again. I can take that which is a waste place and I can turn it into a garden. And I'm going to do that in your life. And oftentimes within our life, that's the way it feels. I mean, we look at this field, what happened to everything? And God says, we're starting over. We're starting over. But I am so glad that God is able to do it. When God fixes it, it's done. It's done. Father, we give you thanks for your work in our lives. And it's hard to imagine the depth of our rebellion against you and how we have allowed these things to become rooted within our lives and how we've allowed the things of the world to permeate and to crowd out that which is grand and glorious, that which is good and proper. But clearly, the world has become an influence and have trained us to think like they have. So in your graciousness, you shake everything up. The earth beneath our very feet begun to move. And we don't really know what to do. As a last resort, we turn to you. And we begin to realize that we've been in the wrong place, doing the wrong things all along. We had no idea. And it's clear that you never intended us to do these things. But it is equally clear that you intended us to have the blessings that we so longed for. So in your grace, you will plant us back and help us do things right. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the question is, how can that be done? And there is only one answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is that he has paid the price for your sins. And if you confess those sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You must be born again. God can change everything. He is the creator. It is his goodness that has uprooted you. And whether you're a person that is just coming to the Lord for the first time or whether you're a person that has received the Lord and yet has gone astray, these failings and frustrations in your life are bringing you back to the cross. And you and I are going to stop this day forward from trusting in our own understanding. And the way we're going to start is by giving him thanks for bringing these things in our lives, for stirring up the nest to help get our focus right. We've been seeing things backwards. God is turning us around. Give him thanks. Now turn to him to this day and say, Lord, I give you my life. I mean, that's what salvation is about, right? I don't know what I'm doing. You do. Not my will, yours be done. And I want to do things your way. And God, fix my life. That we never have to come back here again. Let it be done. For unless you do the fixing, this is just a cycle. I want to hear your declaration through my lips. We're done here. You pray a sunny place. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy. Change my heart, God.
Your eyes have seen this course of sin. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
So, Father, I thank you that you don't let us go, that you don't let us continue in evil, that you switch things around, root us up, move our earth beneath us. It is your graciousness. Had you not, we would have wasted away, but you would not have that. Truly, you are a good God. You are a wonderful parent. You don't turn your head the other way. You do what is right by us. But you are gracious and compassionate in doing it. And everything you do is to discipline us back into your fold. It is not a punishment of giving us what we deserve. It is a training to direct us to yourself. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.